of being able to read that word, to study that word, and as we do so, we're actually able to think with you some of the things that you think. And we count that a privilege, and we don't take that lightly. We're thankful that not only have you given us your word so we can read these things, but you've given to us the mind of Christ so that we have the capacity for understanding the things that are in your word. You've given to us the Holy Spirit who is able to lead us in our thinking and is able to actually cause us to be illumined, to understand the things that have been penned, not to find secret messages hidden between the lines that escape everybody else, but just to see what is plainly written there, because sometimes the obvious is what eludes us. And we're thankful that the Holy Spirit is able to do that. So we're thankful that you have equipped us as believers to be able to read and understand your word. And Lord, we're thankful that you've given to us a position in Christ, that you count each and every one of us to be seated at your right hand. You count us to be sons, to be there, those that have been given that privileged position. And in that status and in that position with the privileges that accompany that, that there's a certain way of life that we can live because we are at your right hand, because you do see us as sons. You see us as those that have died with your son to the sin nature and have been raised with him and now are now alive there with him in heaven. And so we ask that you might cause us then to understand the things you've given us in your word, to understand the freedom that you've provided us, and we thank you for it. Amen. Okay. I'm going to change this over real quick. Oh, that is bright. Okay. We are going to be in the book of Galatians, and so if you'd open your Bible, the book of Galatians to begin with, and I want you to understand a couple things about Galatians. They're not on your outline, and we're not here to teach fully Galatians today, but I want you to turn to Galatians 3, and it's not the passage that's on the screen. I want you to turn to Galatians 3, beginning with verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Galatians 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" That word bewitched was a word in their culture that had the idea of casting the evil eye at in such a way as to put a person under a spell. So they believed that a person could cast the evil eye at them and put them under a spell and lead them astray. Well, Paul's using that figuratively, that somebody's apparently done that to you, because Paul said, that's the only conclusion I can come to for the way you're acting. I mean, he doesn't really believe that there's an evil eye and that person's put under a spell, but he's kind of saying, I don't know how else to explain your response. And so Paul says here, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes the Lord Jesus Christ has been previously sketched out in Scripture, or previously written as having been crucified." These Galatians didn't see Jesus crucified, but he uses a word here that involves the writing of Scripture, and he says that the Scriptures have previously set out Jesus Christ is crucified, and you know this. You've seen it. And so he says, verse 2, "So I only want to know this." This is what I want to learn from you. "That did you receive the Spirit from law works, or did you receive it from hearing that consisted of faith?" How'd you get the Spirit? We're talking about the Spirit. That's what our Bible study has been on that we've been doing. We've been in this Bible study since last fall. We're coming up on about a year that we've been in our Bible study on the Holy Spirit here. And as we're looking at the Bible study, we've been looking at different things that the Spirit does. And today, we're going to be connecting two aspects of the Spirit's ministry. Because right now, we're looking at what aspect of the Spirit's ministry in general. What one word do we use to describe what the Spirit did here that we're talking about? Not in this passage right here, but what we're studying. Well, you've been talking about you having a position in Christ. So what ministry of the Spirit did that? Baptism. Okay. This is interesting, because Michael Easley was talking about, he says, as pastors, he says, you're always under the gun or under the pressure to always be doing something new. Give me something new. Everybody wants something new. He says, you want to know what? He says, you ask your people what you talked about last week or last month. He says, and if they can't tell you what you did last week or last month, he says, that's good evidence that you need to keep going back over things again and again, because that tells you that they want something new, but in reality, they haven't learned it. Okay? We're looking at the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit puts you where?
Christ.
In Christ. Now, we're going to be looking at a benefit of being in Christ that Paul talks about here in Galatians. But as he's talking about it, he's relating it not only to that position, but he's going to make a tie between your position and the Spirit's indwelling ministry. Now, we've looked at the indwelling ministry. It's been a few months. But we go back a couple months and we looked at the fact that the Spirit indwells you, and by His indwelling, He's able to fill you. He's able to give you what you need. He's able to lead you. So there's all kinds of different benefits of His indwelling you. And this is what we've been looking at. So Paul wants to know, well, how did you get this Spirit? This Spirit that indwells you, this Spirit that teaches you, this Spirit that leads you. How'd you get Him? Did you get Him because you did some law works? Let me ask you. Where'd you get the Spirit? Did you get it because of law works? No. So you didn't do any law works. So did you get it from a hearing that consisted of faith? Yes. You heard the gospel and believed. And that's how you got the Spirit. And that's what Paul wanted to know. How did you get Him? So he says in verse 3, in this way then, are you foolish? And the word foolish here, and this is an interesting word because he used it back in verse 1 where he said foolish Galatians. It's a word meaning not mindful. And actually, it dawned on me yesterday when I was reading back through this. Oh, I've always wondered how to describe this word na'e'o, which na'e'o means to be able to take your mind and gather experiential facts. Be able to take the facts of the things that you see going on around you so you can draw conclusions. Being mindful of a thing. Well, this is not mindful. In other words, Paul says, if you have looked at Christ, if you have seen Christ crucified, because the Scriptures have portrayed it that way. How many of you saw Jesus Christ crucified? No, see, none of us did. But how many of you have seen Christ crucified in Scripture? Yeah, you've seen it in Scripture. In fact, it's amazing. You know, you can go and watch a movie. Mel Gibson can write a movie on it, but in reality, I don't know that they can make any greater portrayal than the portrayal that God chose four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to put down on paper for you to have a portrayal of the crucified Christ. God didn't have to wait for the advent of film to be able to vividly portray before you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He did it in the Word of God 2,000 years ago. Paul says, you can take that and bring your mind and collect all that information, and yet you think, here comes verse 3, here's the issue, so are you foolish in this way? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected or brought to your designed end, brought to maturity by the flesh. And by the way, he's implying there that when you try to live by law, you're using your flesh to do it. That's what Paul's getting at. And that's the issue of Galatians. How do you live the Christian life? Do you live it by your flesh, by which you're observing law, or do you live by the Spirit? Well, Paul says, go back and look at how it started. Did it start by law? No, it started by faith. And Paul says, so can't you take your mind and wrap it around those facts and realize that's going to be the way you're going to mature also? You're not going to mature by law. In fact, this is why Paul can say in Hebrews 7, the law didn't cause anything to be mature or perfect. You know why? Because law can't do that. Under law, God told them to be saved by faith. Oops. Let's switch our tape out. I don't think it's working here. We'll try that one. Anyway, because it already quit and it's only halfway through. We haven't gone halfway, so something's goofed up. Anyway, back to the main point. God told Israel about something to believe in the Old Testament, so they believed or were saved by faith, right? But did God tell them to go on then and live their lives by faith under law? Did He really tell them to do that? No. Now, there were some righteous people that lived out some righteousness by faith, we're told, but they really lived their life by law, which is why they could never mature. And God was proving that to them, because that was the purpose of law, was really to show them the shortcomings of human nature in the face of what God would set before them. So when we're coming to the book of Galatians, this is what Paul's trying to get at. Paul was worried because if you went back to chapter 1, which we're not going to do, there were other people that had come along and said, hey, here's the good news. Paul didn't give you all the good news. Here's the rest of the good news. You need to get circumcised and keep law. And Paul goes, no, you don't need to be circumcised and keep law because you didn't start that way. You started by living by faith. Now, I want you to turn to Galatians 3. Or you're already in Galatians 3, but turn down in your Bibles there to in Galatians chapter 3, I want you to turn to verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to go back up to verse 14. Galatians 3, it says, in order that in Christ Jesus, okay, this is in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings pertaining to or promised, we might say, to Abraham, might come to be to the nations or to the Gentiles. This is extending to the Gentiles. What were the Galatians, Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. There probably were some Jews scattered among these, but for the most part, these are Gentile Christians. And so that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in order that we might receive the promise consisting of the Holy Spirit through faith. So Paul says that there's been a blessing that's been extended to Gentiles in Christ, and part of it involves getting the Holy Spirit. Goes on to verse 15. My brethren, then, I speak in terms of human covenants, even though it is just that. Yet when it is once set in place, once it is ratified, once it is effective, he goes on. No one does two things. No one sets it aside or says, well, we're not going to honor that anymore. We're going to quit, or adds to it. See that? Now, that's important to understand when we're talking about covenants, because this is what we're going to have to look at here in the rest of this message for a little while. We're going to look at the fact that God made covenants. And we're going to just very briefly, I'm not here to detail all of these, but we're going to notice briefly that God made four covenants with Abraham. If you do not understand that there are four covenants, that actually, by trying to make one covenant with Abraham, which interestingly enough, most traditional, classic dispensationalists do make one covenant with Abraham. And they do not realize by doing that, that not only are they disagreeing with Scripture, but number two, they are, and this is more important, they're setting themselves up for a replacement theology. Now, you know what a replacement theology is? Replacement theology is what most of Christianity teaches today. That is, that the church has replaced Israel. That the church has taken over most or all of Israel's promises. And that the nation of Israel, as a nation, is gone kaput, and it leads them to be amillennial, which means they do not believe in a literal thousand-year kingdom, because the church is already in it. And it's because, and they're setting themselves up by making one covenant, and because you and I are connected with the covenant of Abraham, as we're going to see, they take all four of those covenants, make them one, and of course, now if I'm partaking of that, then those other covenants we're going to see, they must have something to do with me. They don't. There's only one covenant, number four, that has anything to do with you and I. Now, we've been over this before. This is not new. This is review, at least for some of you. Some of you, maybe it's not, but I know this is review for some of you. Dan's gone over this. We've taught this at different times. So I know that some of you heard this, but it's a good reminder. It's good for us to go back and review. God made four covenants. Galatians 3, verse 15 tells us, and Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms. Now, what's a covenant, by the way? Simple terms. It's a contract. That's all a covenant is. It's a contract. And there are different ways that contracts could be made. Okay? You could make contracts by an exchange of goods. You could make contracts. One of the contracts we actually see displayed in Scripture in Genesis 15 is a contract that's one-sided, where God actually has Abraham split some animals and God walks between those. That was one way of making a covenant. Wasn't the only way people made covenants, but it's the way God did that one, and it was a very vivid. Because essentially what they were saying, when people went that far, when they made a covenant that serious as to split animals and walk between them, they were saying, if I break the covenant, you come over with your, what is that, what they call a scimitar? Is that what those big, maybe I have that wrong, those big swords that they had over there in the Middle East? I don't know if they had them in Abraham's day, but you know, that one that you'd see the Arabs carry around. You come with that thing and you just hack me in half. Essentially what they were getting at, that's let that happen to me. So that was one way that they could make a covenant. How would you like to make a covenant like that? You go buy a car, sign the contract up there, and the car dealer says, no, if you don't keep up your, if you quit paying, we're not going to repo your car. We're going to send out the hitman with the sword, and he's going to whack you in two. You wouldn't have people. You'd have people buying cars they could afford instead of buying, what's the maximum car I can get on my job? You know, anyway. So Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3, I'm talking in human terms about a covenant that once it is ratified, once it is set in place, once it is effective, no one, and here's the two things, and this is why we have four covenants with Abraham and not one. He says, number one, you don't set it aside. Now that's important in this context because there were some people that apparently thought the covenant made with Abraham had been set aside. Paul says, no, it hasn't been set aside. 400 years in the law did not cause it to be set aside. It was still effective, just that it wasn't taking place, but it still had to be taken care of. And secondly, and you don't add to it. Wouldn't you love that? If you signed a contract, let's go back to this again. Let's say you sign a contract. Dan and I were talking about this last week with mortgages and such. And I was listening to the radio, and they had people that were calling in saying, oh, I got this great mortgage rate to buy this house, and it's an adjustable rate mortgage, and my payment was really good, and now all of a sudden, when things kind of started changing, all of a sudden these people were paying more than they could afford because their mortgage went up, and they're going, ah, well, see, they signed a contract that said that the lender could raise your payment in keeping with interest rates, right? But if you signed one that had a fixed interest rate, and all of a sudden the lender says, well, you're going to start paying me more now. You go, wait a second. You've added something to the contract that wasn't there. We agreed on this and this alone, and it doesn't change, right? And therefore, you can't charge me any more than we agreed that I was supposed to pay you. If I choose to pay you more, I'm entitled to do that, but you can't force me to do that. And I can't choose to pay you less than I agreed, because I agreed to pay exactly that amount and no less. Right? Those of you that have taken out loans, you know how all this works. Well, this is a good, that's a good illustration of a contract. Once you sign it, you don't add to it. But you don't set it aside. The repo guy shows up at your house for your car and you go, oh, I know I signed the paperwork on that car, but I decided that wasn't bother paying on that car, so I'm not doing it anymore. You don't set it aside. You signed a contract that said you were going to pay until that car was paid for, right? It doesn't work that way. You can't just set the contract aside. So with that illustration, I want to go back very quickly back to the book of Genesis. I want to walk through these just real. I'm going to try and just move through these quickly. Genesis 15 is the first one because it's the first contract that God makes with Abraham. By the way, there isn't, and I'll say this, there isn't any evidence that God made a contract with Abraham in Genesis 12. He extended a promise to him, but it never tells us that promise was made in the form of a contract or a covenant. The first covenant that God makes with Abraham is in Genesis chapter 15. And by the way, it's after Abraham becomes a believer. First part of the chapter, verse 6, Abraham believes God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, or literally believes the Lord, believes Jehovah. Now, with that, I want you to go down in Genesis chapter 15, and I want you to go down We should just read through these verses. Go to verse 12. And now when the sun was going down, a deep... Well, we should go back. I'm sorry. Go to verse 9 so you can see this for those of you that have it. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him, cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite of other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. God was telling him to do this, by the way. Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, there was horror and great darkness that fell upon him. And then he, referring to Jehovah, said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Where's that? What country? Egypt. Okay, there it is. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Did they come out with great possessions? Yes, they did. The Egyptians gave them gold and jewelry, all kinds of stuff. Now it's for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Who's the you there? Who's going to go to his fathers in peace? Abraham. In other words, that means, Abraham, you're going to die. In other words, you're not going to live to see this. You will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet filled full. By the way, the Amorites were part of the family of Ham. We were just looking at that the other night, weren't we, down at Alan Shannon's. Verse 17, and it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, in other words, telling him your family's going to be in Egypt, that they're going to be enslaved, that they're going to spend that time, was not the covenant. This is the covenant now. God goes between the pieces, and this is the covenant. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he goes through and describes the people that have that land, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Jebusites, by the way, were the people that inhabited Jerusalem at that time. And he says, those people that have all that land is where you're going to get that. That was a big chunk of land. That's not the Israel that has ever been had. Even under David, at the maximum height of the kingdom, Israel's never possessed that land because the land's never extended all the way to the Euphrates. That goes all the way across the desert, by the way, and up across the top of the Fertile Crescent up there, doesn't it? And they've never had all that land. And I think when he says the river of Egypt, I don't think he's referring to a little dry wadi that runs down there, kind of where the Sinai Peninsula comes up and meets the tip of Africa. I think he's talking about the Nile. You got a lot of modern scholars today that go, oh, no, no, it's this way. And the reason they want that is because they want this already to have been fulfilled. So they try to extend the borders beyond where they are and try to say, well, they reached the Wadi, they think. But I think he's talking about Egypt, or the Nile, excuse me. That's the river of Egypt. I don't think he's referring to that little Wadi. Okay. But there's the covenant. You're going to get the land. So what's the promise? The covenant, the contract? God says, I'm going to promise you this big chunk of land. Okay. There's the first promise. Next covenant, chapter 17 of Genesis. Chapter 17, we actually have two contracts made in this one. One that Abraham's going to have to fulfill and his family. So the last one, did God tell Abraham, you and your family have to do something to get this? It was a one-sided contract. God's the only one that signed. They didn't have to sign on anything. But we have one over here that he is going to have to sign. So if you go to chapter 17 in verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. In simple terms, this covenant was something that they had a responsibility to do to all the boys, and it was one that determined who got to be a part of the people that had been talked about in Genesis 15. In other words, God made that contract over there. They didn't have to do anything. God was going to give them the land. But now he comes over here. He's not changing covenant chapter 15, but he's now saying to be a part of the people, to be a part of the family that's going to get that land over there that he'd already promised, those boys have to be circumcised. They have to have a mark. You and I don't think much about that because we practice that as a general practice in the United States by way of hygiene. But you go to most parts of the world, that's not practiced. Okay? It's not practiced in most parts. So you and I do not realize we probably are in some degree affected by the relationship of Christianity to Judaism a little bit, at least as it's practiced in modern Christendom. Now I'll go down in this. let's see. I missed something. Oh, we have to jump back. I'm sorry. Go back to verse 7. I skipped over one. Back in verse 7 of chapter 17, we had a covenant up here, and this covenant, well, let's go back up to verse 1. Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me, be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I give to you, your descendants after you, the land in which you are a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. It will be their God, and I will be their God. So there's two things that are promised here in this covenant. Simple terms. Number one, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, which is not the land promised in Genesis 15. That land in Genesis 15 is much larger than the land of Canaan, number one. But number two, he promised to be their God. I'm going to be the God of this people. Now, you and I don't get that. Because you and I are raised in families where most of us, I'm sure, how many of you grew up believing that there were a lot of gods? How many of you grew up believing that? Even if you weren't raised as a Christian, you probably thought, if you thought about God at all, you probably thought about one God. But Abraham came out of what kind of a family, according to Stephen, over in the book of Acts? Idolaters. They were idolaters. They believed in lots of gods. And it's very interesting that when God appears to Abraham, the first few times, you know what God has to say? Hey, I'm the God that appeared to you when you were back over there. Shows up again later. Hey, I'm the God that appeared to you back. You know why I kept having to do that? So Abraham knew he was talking to the same God. Because Abraham could have been thought, oh, you're a different God. You're making a different promise. So you're a different God now. Because they believed in multiple gods. They were idolaters. So God had to establish the fact, I'm the same God. I'm the same God. I'm the same God. And when he appears to the family down the road, he says, I'm the God of your fathers. Hey, I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the same God. I'm the same God. And so he's promising Abraham, I'm going to be the God of your descendants. I'm going to be the God of your descendants. Which meant that God was going to maintain these promises with them. That's the whole point. Now turn to Genesis chapter 22. And we come to the fourth covenant. I skipped over covenant number two. We had to jump back. I took them out of order because I wasn't looking. Why you put notes up here so you keep track of this. Ben's saying, I can't remember. Hey, I can't remember it all either. That's why I use notes. It's called a cheat sheet. See? I can remember some of it, but I can't remember all of it. So Genesis chapter 22. Now Genesis 22, for those of you that aren't familiar with the story here, Isaac has been born. God promised Isaac a long time ago. It took Abraham a long time before he actually got a boy, Isaac. But he finally did get Isaac, and now Isaac is called a young man and not heir in the Hebrew, which means that he probably was above the age of 13. So he's probably somewhere between 13 and 20. We don't know how old, but probably somewhere in that range, okay? We call him the teen years. And he's that son of promise. And Abraham knows that Isaac is the one God promised him. But then God shows up to Abraham and he says, I want you to do something, Abraham. I want you to take that son that I promised you and that I gave you, and I want you to take that boy and I want you to go up on this mountain over here and take some sticks and I want you to kill him and burn him as an offering. What? This is the boy you promised me. No, Abraham doesn't do that. Abraham goes, okay. You know why he went okay? And I'm not going to go there, but you can on your own time, you can go over and find it in Hebrews chapter 11. We've looked at it before. Abraham exhibited faith in this instance. He was so confident in faith that that was the son that God gave him that he knew that if he killed that boy, God would raise him back up because he knew that was the son of promise. That's how much he believed God's promise of that boy. But he takes him up on the mountain, and of course, God doesn't actually let him kill him. He gets ready to kill him, binds him, puts him up on the altar, or puts him up on top of the sticks and everything, ready to burn him, and he's going to kill him. And God stops him, tells him, don't do it. But God says, because now I know, really what he's getting, because you did not withhold your son, your only son. Now, he had other son, but this was the only son of promise. God then makes a promise to him, and it says in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you and multiply, and I will multiply your, my Bible says descendants, it's a word seed. That word multiply means to make it broad or expansive. This word is used in some context of just an area being wide open and broad. He says, your seed is going to be wide open and broad. It's going to be, expansive. Remember, he had told him back in Genesis 15, when he first made the promise, you look at the stars, you can count them, Abraham, that's what your kids are going to be like. Uncountable. So he tells him here, he says, because you've done this, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply you. By bless, he means I'm going to do something. He's saying something good about Abraham that's going to make Abraham happy. The two ideas we have in the New Testament, separated by two words, are joined really in one concept here in the Old Testament. God was saying something that would have the potential to bring about Abraham's happiness or contentment. And so he says, I'm going to make your seed expansive like the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the lip of the sea. And your descendant or seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, I have both a New American Standard Bible and a King James. And in the margin of my Hebrew Bible here, I have New King James. The New King James, I want to read what they do here. Because this is interpretive. This is interpretive translation. They say, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants. Put an S on the end, that makes it plural, right? Descendants, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Just a second here. I think I did something wrong here. Oh, no. I guess I had it right. Okay, I just had a blank in there because I want you to see something in here in just a minute. And there it goes, which is on the seashore. And your descendants, New King James, shall possess the gate of their enemies. It does not say that. Now, I put this up here because I wanted you to see this, what he does here. This is the word possess, and it's a singular, third person singular. He will possess. Remember, this reads this way, so I tried to translate. And, that's this letter here, he will possess. That's all in that one verb. He will possess the gates, your seed, which is singular, not plural, the gates of, this ending here is his enemies, not theirs. Now, here's the same word possess as in the same form and everything, but it's a they will possess. It's a third plural. You can see the difference between a third singular and a third plural. Even if you can't read Hebrew, you can see that they're not written the same. You can see the center part of the word in there. You can see that it's the same, but they've added some other letters because it's different endings because it's a third plural. I just wanted you to see that. Maybe you don't care, but I want you to see clearly when God made this promise, he was talking about one seed, one singular seed. And the problem is your modern Bible translators don't get it. So the New King James translators, they have descendants. And when it talks about the enemies, it's their enemies. And I believe the New American Standard did the same thing, although I don't have it with me at this present time. They just say your seed, but they do have the gates of their enemies, don't they? Yeah, okay. Right, but the thing is, he uses a singular here, so he's talking in the singular about this, not in the plural. And therefore, I think it's deceptive when they translate it descendants. They ought to say descendant. It's in keeping with the context. No, they're not. No, it's singular. Let's put it this way. It's like Dan says. Seed is like the word deer. It doesn't have to be plural to be plural. You don't say deers. You don't say sheep. You say sheep and deer. Really kind of the same way with seed. But what I'm trying to get at is because the New King James, what did I say? Okay, I said something. Oh, moosin', okay. Because you have, I got to get my train of thought back now. See, can't crack jokes. Because you have a singular here, and because this is singular down here, he's talking about singular all throughout. And now I want you to see this, because this isn't just what I'm telling you. Do you have a question, Sasha?
What we're saying is they're all singular.
They are singular. And let's put it this way. They can be singular, and you could have it a plural singular. You could have that, just like you'd have sheep, singular. Seed can be singular, because as Dan's saying, if you go out and get more seed, you don't put one seed in the planter, do you? That's bad farming. You load the planter up with seed, and you're talking about a whole bag. Okay. He's using a singular. In fact, if you go through most of the Old Testament and you look at the word seed, it is singular when it's talking about plurality. Okay, but this is the point. And because I've checked this out. I've gone through and checked this to see if you have a plural seed. And most of the time in the Old Testament, seed is singular, even when it's talking about many. The reason I'm saying that we need to emphasize the singularity of it rather than the plurality is because it has the gates of his enemies and he will possess. Because these are singular. That's the point. Now, I've interpreted what's going on in the Hebrew, but I want you now to go over to the book of Galatians to chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to see what Paul says for us now over in Galatians chapter 3. Because Paul's going to do this. You know, it's always great when God writes something in the Word of God, and if there's a point of question about it, isn't it great when God gives you divine commentary? You don't have to go to a bookstore and buy somebody else's commentary on it. It's great when God gives you divine commentary, because that you can trust. I bought some commentaries that are pretty good, but I bought some commentaries that are stinkers. They smell bad. They're not worth the paper they're printed on. Okay? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We've already been over there. But I want you to go back. We're going to read verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human covenants, even though it is a man's covenant or human covenant, or speak in human things, even though it is a human covenant. Yet when it is ratified or set in place, no one either sets it aside or no one adds to it." Verse 16. "Now the promises to Abraham were to his seed." Now notice what Paul says. This is very important. "And he does not say as to seeds as over many, but over one. And to your seed," singular, "who is Christ." Now you can see this up here again, because we have, here's the plural seed with the definite article and the plural ending. And here's the singular article with the singular ending. Same word, this is singular, this is plural. And Paul now divinely is interpreting for you Genesis 22 talking about a covenant. By the way, we didn't look at it. He doesn't call it a covenant in Genesis 22. You can look on the outline. Zacharias calls it a covenant over in Luke. We didn't look at that. But Paul's calling it a covenant here too. And Paul's telling you, God wasn't talking to plural seeds. He was talking to a singular seed. And that singular seed is what? Christ. Now, I'm not going to have you go back there, but I want you to look at something here for a second. Go back to Genesis 22. Just look at this. I will make large. This is the way. If you wanted to really emphasize something, you doubled up words in Hebrew. You put an infinitive with the imperfect case. So, to enlarge, I will make large. To bless, I will bless. You repeat the word. But to make enlarge, does that mean that Jesus Christ is going to be big? Does this mean he was a strapping boy? If you read Genesis 22 and it says, I'm going to enlarge your seed, what would you expect that to mean? You're going to have a lot of kids, a lot of grandkids, lots and lots of great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids. But wait a second. Genesis chapter 3 is telling us that it's a singular seed and that seed is Christ. Everybody sees it? Galatians 3, what did I say? Genesis 3, no, Galatians 3, Galatians 3:16. He tells us that seed is singular, okay? It's a singular seed. Now, here's the question. We're looking at this. I'm the top on page 67. I'm just going to walk down through some of these things. This is A over there on the side under 1. God didn't say seeds, that is many, but seed, singular. God meant Christ by the singular seed. C, God multiplied that singular seed. We know that. Genesis 22, he made it broader, expansive. Now, that's an oxymoron. Oxymoron. Singular and yet expansive. Singular yet multiplied. Isn't that an oxymoron? Sure is. Well, the reason that it's an oxymoron, if you look in Galatians chapter 3, look down in verse 29, and here's the answer to it. And I know if you've been through this before, you're not sitting there scratching your head wondering what's going to happen. Or maybe if you haven't been through it, you put it together. But Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see that? Now we go back in the context. Read a couple verses before this. It says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith. And where are you sons of God? What does it say at the end of the verse? In Christ Jesus. Remember, to be a son means that you have been granted a special position within the family. Not everybody gets this kind of a position. Well, we all do. Every believer gets this special position. But normally in their society, not everybody got this special position. But he says, you all, referring to all the Galatian saints, so we could say this about you, all of you here this morning who believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you all are sons in Christ Jesus by faith. He doesn't say sons and daughters. He says sons, because sons and daughters wouldn't make sense in their culture, because daughter was not a privileged position. The idea of son was. Now, there is a son and daughter statement made in the New Testament, but it's not special position. That's just talking about a family relation in that context. This is a special position relationship. Now, notice what he goes on and says. Verse 27. For all of you were baptized or put into Christ, you have then clothed or put on Christ. Now, the reason he says that, because remember, when a Roman, and what are these Galatians? Are these Galatians Jews or Gentiles? Let's review. They're Gentiles. So they would not be familiar with the Jewish bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah was when a young man in the family went from being a young man to being a son. Now, that's more of a modern invention. I don't know if they practiced what we know modernly as bar mitzvah in Jesus' day, but the Romans had a tradition. And that tradition was when you took off the clothes of childhood. Now, you and I don't really get this anymore. Because today, you know what? Kids pretty much dress like adults, right? Or maybe we should change it the other way around. Adults dress like kids these days. Maybe that's what they're doing. But, you know, it wasn't that long ago that you could tell the age of a boy by how he dressed, or the age of a young man, because young men did not dress like adult men. Even in the United States, you dress boys differently. And in fact, you know, a lot of times boys in the United States, in the early part of this country and then over in Europe, actually wore essentially what were dresses until probably about the age that they began their education. And then you changed them out of that, and you changed them into clothes for going to school. And then they had to wear certain clothes, but their pants were of a different length than the pants that the fathers got to wear. And it was all designed to distinguish your position and your status. Well, the Romans had that tradition. The boys wore basically a full robe. But when they became an adult man, now they didn't wear this all the time, you understand, but they wore this for special occasions. They would get to take off that little robe, and they got to put on a what was called a toga. And it was a garment that marked your position or your status within society. And it said that you no longer were a little child. Now you are one granted special privilege and position with the Roman family. Well, this is what Paul's referring to here. And Paul's referring to it in terms of the fact that you know what? You have a garment. And what's your garment when you're in Christ? What does he say it is there according to verse 27? Christ, you've clothed yourself. See, we miss this. If you were a Galatianite, that sounds bad. If you were a Galatian, one of these people reading this, they would have understood this right off the bat. Because they knew what the tradition was. They knew that when you became this, took on this position, they knew you changed your clothes. And so when Paul says, now you're in Christ, he just told them in verse 26 that they're sons. They knew that a son changed his clothes. And he put on the toga. And now Paul says, well, you've got one too. And it's Christ. You've been given a position and a privilege in which now what does God do when he looks at you? He sees you in Christ. Sees you in him. And when he sees you in Christ, he sees you clothed with Christ. Correct? Okay. That's what he sees. He sees you now clothed with Christ. I've got to get over here where we're at. So he says in verse 28, this is part of this status. If you're now put in this status and position, then the things that used to make distinctions are gone. And so he says, there is it's a formation of the word in and the word I me. And so it means to be in, or that there is now in, and he's referring to in Christ by ellipsis. There is now in Christ, there's an ellipsis here though, no Jew or Greek. There is then in, again in Christ by ellipsis here, not slave or free man, and there is not in, that is in Christ, male or female. So stop and think about that. In your position in Christ, God does not make a distinction based on your religious ethnic background. It doesn't make any difference what your religious ethnic background is. God sees you as a son in Christ. Number two, he doesn't make any difference what your social caste is. Slaves, free men, sees them all the same. Wouldn't it have been ironic in one of those churches if God gave the gift of deaconing to a rich businessman and a lowly slave he gave the gift of teacher? God could do that because he doesn't look at those differences anymore. And he could emphasize now that now it's all based on who you are in Christ. It's not based on your earthly status. Then he goes on and he says, and there is not in Christ male or female. That was kind of a real radical change, because remember, under law, there really was a contrast between men and women. Because remember, what portion of the population was circumcised under law? Just half, just the men. You can't circumcise the women. But now, there is no difference. The things that marked differences in the Old Testament are gone. And he says, for you are all, what does he say there? You are all one in Christ Jesus. Why does he say you're one in Christ Jesus? You're one what? He actually is going to tell him in verse 29. For in Christ Jesus you are then Abraham's seed. Or if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed. That's the one. You're one seed. This is how the seed is singular and yet multiplied. There is one seed, and that is Jesus Christ, that fulfills Genesis 22. But we all are in Christ. And in Christ, that seed is multiplied. It's expansive. Think about it. 2,000 years of church history. Think of all the believers. Think of right now across the United States, how many believers there are that are meeting today around the world for that matter. And you stop and you think about all those believers that are meeting, it's expansive, it's broad, it's big. And yet it's all one. Now we may not act as one, but God sees us as one. We just went over that not too long ago on Sunday afternoons in John chapter 17, that Jesus Christ prayed that we would be one in Christ. And are we one in Christ? Yes, we are. Remember, if that prayer in John 17 was that we would act as one, then Jesus' prayer wasn't answered. And every prayer that Jesus ever prayed was answered. He didn't ask that we would be one in function. He was asking that we would be one. He says that they might be one in us. And he's talking about the Father and the Son. And we are one because we are in Christ. God sees us all together as one. Good thing to keep in mind. When you have a brother that doesn't meet with you here in this church because we don't jump around and we don't speak in tongues and we don't believe in prophecy, but that guy really does absolutely believe the gospel and trust in that for his salvation, and it's real easy for you to go, well, you idiot, or whatever other things might come out to describe somebody that you think believes that. And I'm not trying to be real rude, but you know, sometimes we get real frustrated in those situations and we're trying to show people that. You know what you can do? Remind yourself that in Christ, God sees you all as one. God doesn't see the differences. Now, he knows down here they exist, but in Christ, they don't exist. Now, with that, I want to back up. He promised that seed something over there in Genesis 22, and I do want you to see that because I believe this comes across here. Genesis 22, very quickly. Genesis chapter 22. Notice what he promised, that the seed would be expansive, but then he also promised that seed, the end of verse 17, and he shall possess the gates of his enemies. Now again, this is an idea you and I don't understand because we don't live in walled cities, do we? We don't live in walled cities. But remember, what was the gate in a walled city? It was the way in. It's the way you control. In reality, why did they even put gates on a city? Why did they do that? Why did they put gates on a city? To keep the enemies out. That's why they put walls around their cities. Okay? Isn't that why some aspects or members of our government want to try to put a fence across our southern border down there? They're putting it up essentially the same reason they used to wall cities. You're trying to keep some people out. They're not putting it up to keep people in. Soviet Union, they put up fences to keep people in, primarily, keep people from getting out. We're trying to put up a fence because we want to keep people out. Well, that's why they built cities. But if you could control the gate, that meant you had free access to come and go. It meant your enemy could not control you. It meant that you actually had the opportunity to have victory over the enemy, which we go back to Galatians. I want to go to Galatians 4 now. Back to Galatians, just after we left off. And there is a chapter division here that can cause us to have a mental division in our mind. But if you go right out of Galatians 3, he's talking about being son, and he's talking about your change of status. And he comes to verse 1. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ in any way from the slave, even though he is Lord of everything." Think about that. He's going to be the Lord, but he's walking around in his little boy clothes. But in reality, he's the heir, the Lord of all these things. But in reality, he's no different than the slaves when he's a kid. Verse 2, and he's under the guardians, and he's under the managers that are set there in place by his father. And then verse 3, so also we, referring to the Jews, not us, we, while we were children, We were held in bondage under the basic elements of the world. Now, there is a degree in which even Gentiles were held under elements of the world, because he's going to tell them in just a little while that when you as a Gentile went out and worshiped other gods and bowed down to idols, you were involved in elements of the world. But he's using the Jews to illustrate this. I just want you to understand there is a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile here. And the Jew was under the elements of the world, but they weren't bound to down to idols. What were the elements of their world system? The law. And he told them up there in the context. When they were under the law was a pedagogue to them. You know what a pedagogue was? It's a schoolmaster. Look back up in Galatians 3. I want you to get this. Verse 25, it says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a, we have the word, a tutor. Literally, it's a word that meant to lead a child, and it's not a tutor at all, as the New American Standard has. Because that's not what this pedagogue was. You know what a pedagogue was? We always think this was something to teach us to come to Christ. That is not what Paul meant. This is a babysitter. If you were a rich person, you did not bother yourself with taking your kid, your child about. If you were a well-to-do person in their society, you hired a man to take your boy from your house to training. And he would take him by the hand, and he would lead him off to training school. And he would stand there and wait for the training to get done. When it was over, he'd take him by the hand, and he'd lead him home. That's what this word is about. In other words, he says, you know what the law was? It treated us like babies, and it led us on the hand back and forth. It didn't allow us any freedom. Again, you and I don't get that, because you go off. Well, there are some rich people in our country that hire nannies that sort of take care of the kids. But might be the closest you'd get to what this person was doing here. But this was a person that took the child back and forth to school, back and forth to training. And he says that's what the law did. The law just took us back and forth, carried us by the hand, treated us like a little child. Even when the little kid sees his friends, he's like, I don't want to hold your hand. That man is charged with caring for the child, and if he loses you, his life is on the line. So you think he's going to let go of your hand even when you're going, my friends are coming, don't hold my hand, I look like a sissy. His job is to hold your hand and lead you. And he says, that's what the law did. Held him by the hand and it led him. Now with that in mind, you come down here, and he says, in verse 3 of chapter 4, so also while we were these little children, we were held in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time came, that is when God's calendar was all marked off, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might be bought out, those of us that were under law. See, now he's talking about us under law. I wasn't under law. And you were not under the law. But rather what he says here, that we might receive the placement as sons. In other words, he's telling the Jews had to be taken out from under the law so they could be given this status. Because they couldn't have this status under law. And then he goes on and says in verse 6, and because you are now sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Daddy, Father. In other words, your relationship with God has now changed now that you're a son. You can now relate to him as your father in a sense of endearment, in a sense of closeness, in a sense of intimacy. See, like my kids, they called me Daddy when they were little. Dada, and then eventually they get that E on the end. The key kids, it's Papa, right, in their house. Some of your other families, I don't know how your kids called you. But it's in other words, if you're in a family, and my girls would say, Father, I knew they were joking around, because that's not a sense of familiarity. That's not, it's more of a term of respect. Abba indicated a close familiarity. And he says, that's one of the things we have now because we have this status, because we've been moved out of the law. Now I want to go on very quickly over to chapter 5, because we're talking about this freedom. Well, the freedom freed us from the law, but being freed from the law, that allowed another form of freedom. And it says in Galatians chapter 5, notice this now, Galatians chapter 5, and I'm just pulling this together very quickly at the end. It says in verse 17, for the flesh then lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these two are opposed to one another, so you cannot do the things that you desire. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And if the Spirit's leading. Now I want you to go back to verse 16, because he's going to tell you something in verse 16 we skipped over. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He says, you can walk, organize your life by the Spirit. How do you organize your life by the Spirit? Verse 18, you have to be led by him. That's how you walk by him. You walk by following his lead. And what does he lead you to do? We don't have time to go there, but Romans 8, I actually put it down here. I wanted to look at it, but we were going to, if we don't have time to look at it, that's pretty sad. Romans 8. I hope your roast isn't burning. Romans 8. That's a family joke. We candidated at a church in Iowa once, and this one lady goes, are you going to keep chewing your cabbage when you've already said your piece? And I was like, what? This was the questioning time at the church. Or the husband asked that, and I was like, what? And all of a sudden his wife goes, I will tell you what he's asking. What he wants to know is, once you finish your message, are you going to keep talking while our roasts burn at home in the oven? And I was like, in other words, I guess they wanted a pastor that was going to keep it short. I guess I wouldn't have been very good for them because I don't keep it short. But verse 12 of Romans 8, hopefully you're there by now. So then, brother, we are not under obligation or in debt to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you're about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are what? They're all sons of God. Now, I think he's making a distinction here between sons of God in Christ in Romans or in Galatians 3. I believe this is talking about a son of God in practice. In other words, you're all sons of God in Christ, but we do not all follow the Spirit's lead. When you follow the Spirit's lead, that's when in your practice you're acting like a son of God. And he says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What would the slavery be under? Two things. Slavery under the law, but also slavery to the sin nature. They go hand in hand. But you have received a spirit of adoption, or literally son placement, by which we cry, oh, isn't it interesting? Similar ideas, talking about son here and over in Galatians, by which we cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. Very simple terms, as we're bringing this to a close, we're looking at the practical application of your position in Christ, and this application is that you are a son because you are related to one of the covenants that God made with Abraham. You're a son because you're part of that seed, which is Christ, one seed, but multiplied because there's a whole bunch in the Christ, number one. But number two, that seed is promised to have victory, to possess the gates of his enemies. And Paul, what enemy was Paul mostly concerned with the Galatians? We started it off today over in Galatians chapter 3. The flesh. Are you going to try to live by the flesh? If you try to live by law, you are going to live by the flesh. But Paul is actually pointing out, you know, because you're a son, you don't have to live by the law. And because you don't have to live by the law, you can actually be living by the Spirit. And as you're living by the Spirit, you can have freedom from the sin nature even. And it's great to have that. You know, the thing I'm most excited for in the rapture sometimes, this may sound bad, but because it ought to be just looking to see Christ. But I am sometimes looking forward to being free of the sin nature because I can't. And my sin nature. But you know, because of this, I actually have the potential to have freedom from the sin nature while I'm waiting for that freedom in the future. And you have that potential because you're a son, because you're in Christ, because you are part of that seed. There was one other promise we didn't get to, but it's actually, we did read it over in Galatians. It involved the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells you. How do you access that indwelling Spirit to actually give you victory? The whole context is you're following the Spirit's lead. You have to operate in your position in Christ. You have to operate as what it means to be a son. Josh, last fall, Josh and I had the opportunity to go out to Michigan and speak. This is what Josh went through. Josh was going through these ideas of what it means to be a son out there and talking about that in reality you can take really just about every aspect of our position in Christ, and it can be brought under the heading of what it means to be a son. And all these benefits of being in Christ are because you have been given a privileged position. And now God is asking you to live like you have that privileged position. Live it out. When you're living out victory, you're living as one that has a special privileged position. Dan has a boy and a son, to use the illustration in keeping with Scripture. And I watch him with Joseph once in a while, that Joseph does something and Dan has to kind of say, hey, cut that out. Okay, sort of, right? Still has to do that once in a while. To my knowledge, I have watched Dan do that with Andrew for a while. If you were walking around with Dan and Dan had to be telling Andrew all the time, hey, quit picking your nose. Hey, quit sticking your finger in your ear. Hey, quit sticking your tongue out. Hey, quit pulling on your clothes. You know, those are the things you tell little kids. Now, he doesn't have to tell that to Joseph either, but you get the point. There's a difference. Andrew is in that position where you don't have to be under a whole bunch of laws. You don't have to be telling him, do this, do this, do this. When they reach that mature status, you live in that mature status, and if you're happy to be told, don't, it's a good evidence you're not living you're not really living like a mature son, are you? Really almost going back to law. So if Dan had to get on the phone every week and call Andrew over there in Moscow and say, hey, do you remember all the rules, boy? Remember what the rules are? Remember how we taught you to brush your teeth? Remember we told you how to keep the kitchen clean? You have to do that? No. They reach that status, you turn them loose. They've learned. What? What? Yeah, I know you're hoping they're doing it. But the thing is, you don't police them all the time. That's part of seeing that they're a son, and they live that out, and they demonstrate those qualities. Okay? Anyway, a good application of our position in Christ. We'll come back next week. We're going to be over in Romans 16 looking at another application of our position in Christ then. Father, we are thankful for the morning. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it means for us to be sons because you see us in Christ. And because we are sons, we are one united seed. You see us all together as one in him, and we're thankful for that. But because of that position, because of that status, you give us the potential then to actually live as sons, to actually have victory over our sin nature and not have to live by law, but to actually live by the Spirit. We're thankful for that. Thankful for this time and thankful for these kind saints, these saints hungry for your word, saints that want to know you and want to live this out. We ask that you might encourage each and every one of us to actually take the things we've learned today and set our minds to what it means to be a son, part of this seed in Christ that has received this promise, and we're thankful for it then. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Oh, yes. Yeah.